Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Carly, can I pray for you? And another amazing part of this day, God, that you're going to speak to us through one of your own, through our sister Carly. I just pray that you would meet her now, take away any nerves that she has, and that you would just launch the words that you have for us directly to our hearts, that you would prepare us for them. Mm-hmm. Pray this in your powerful name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Carly, and I've attended Lambrick with my husband, Alec, and our two sons, Ethan and Kevin, for nearly 11 years. There's a picture of us up there. We first entered these doors after our move from Langford to Gordon Head. And at that point, I was engaged in something called the New Age, while also trying to add Christianity to my spiritual patchwork quilt. Now, for anybody who doesn't know what I mean when I say the New Age, I define it as a broad range of spiritual beliefs and practices that ultimately allow a person to avoid the reality of sin. And if there's no reality of sin, there's no need for Savior. I did come to learn painfully that there cannot be a half commitment to God. I couldn't have God and the New Age. I had to choose God on his terms or God on my terms. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Priscilla Shirer, says that syncretism is the practice of absorbing conflicting religious views into one cosmopolitan belief system until all roads lead to God and nothing really means anything. This is at the heart of the New Age, and it happens in these days. It also happened in biblical days, as we will see momentarily. For me, life got worse before it got better. I did choose God on his terms. I continue to. But only after I had a profound encounter with Jesus in a moment of great distress, when I realized that the God that I was creating of my own terms was of no true help. Since then, God has been leading me out of deception and darkness and into his truth and goodness and healing and light. As Curtis mentioned, we are currently in a sermon series called God Speaks, where a group of us are going to be sharing a passage from the Bible in which we've experienced God speaking to us. I want to say, God does speak. He's spoken biblical times. He speaks now to average folks like you and me. There are many ways that God speaks, and this series is about God speaking through Scripture, which is his primary foundational way of speaking. And the passage that I've selected today is 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. It features something very special, a theophany. And this is where a deity meets with a human in direct communication. So that's kind of cool. This is a portion of Elijah's story, one that has often captivated my attention. And God has spoken to me in wonderful ways in and through it. Several years ago, I felt nudged. Like Natalia, you mentioned that you felt nudged and, you know, this was being pressed on you. Years ago, I felt nudged to lean into the story and the life of Elijah. Honestly, you never know when you are preparing for a sermon, you might give in a few years. Just saying. I have done also two Bible studies on Elijah, the same study twice, with two different Bible study groups over the past few years. And of all the parts of Elijah's story, this part is my favorite. God speaks, but we must listen. So join me as we try to listen for God's voice to us in this passage. If you've got your Bible, you'd like to turn with me. I'm reading from the NIV. Yeah. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. This is the word of the Lord. Why is this my favorite? I can relate very much. I have had many moments of great distress, having lived through some very hard, painful, scary things. I've struggled with my mental health. I was diagnosed in 1999 with bipolar disorder, and I have traveled to some very tough mental places. I am in awe of God's response to Elijah's distress, and I have tasted his tender ministry just like this. My greatest moments of distress have been the catalyst of my greatest encounters with God, and I am deeply thankful for what I have gained in these experiences. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4 says, "He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us." I aim to be a companion and a champion, an encourager to others who are in distress because I know distress well. But more than this, I have come to know the comforting presence of God who draws very near to those in distress. This morning I plan to touch on 4 points. We'll first do a little bit of pre-learning so that we will be ready to approach the text with a deeper understanding. So 1, I will give a brief summary of 1 and 2 Kings. 2, I will share the background nuts and bolts of Elijah's story to this point. 3, I will then do a walkthrough of the passage, pointing out some great things to notice. Lastly, 4, I will share some of what I have learned from this passage. Let's start with 1. There is so much rich and interesting history here. I want to include it all, but I can't. So strap on your seatbelts. This will be speedy, but meaty. There's some poetry coming in. Woo! Yeah. Got to put it in somehow, right? Okay. 1 and 2 Kings tell one unifying story of the monarchy of Solomon after David, with much decline, resulting in a split of the country into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and ultimately resulting in exile to Babylon. Most kings were corrupt and did evil things. In Deuteronomy, before the Israelites entered into the promised land, Moses spent considerable time and effort laying out God's covenant and cautions in order that they would live a healthy and good life in the land he was giving them. They were told to have no other gods and no idols, or things would not go well and there would be curses like no rain affecting agriculture, for example. And they would be removed from the land. They were also told not to intermarry with the people of the land, warning them that intermarrying would cause them to be pulled away from Yahweh towards foreign gods. This is all done in love. Despite all these warnings, the people were not good at listening and obeying. No surprise. Prophets played a key role as those who spoke on behalf of God to the people. They acted as covenant watchdogs, calling out idolatry and injustice, reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations through faithfulness to God and his covenant. Being a prophet was not an easy or popular job, and historically, they were not treated well. Number two, the prophet Elijah. His name means, "My God is Yahweh." He was formed in the hills and mountains of Gilead. Comfortable with silence and solitude, living on the margins, he was not mixed up with the popular culture when he came into contact with it. Elijah's life parallels that of Moses. There are many similarities between the two, but the one that I would like to highlight is that Moses was foundational in the formation and Elijah in the reformation of God's people. It is Moses and Elijah who appear with Jesus in the transfiguration. Elijah first comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, where he delivers a message to Ahab that there will be no dew or rain for a few years until he gives the word. This message holds even greater meaning to Ahab because Baal, whom Ahab worships and is aggressively recruiting others to worship, Baal is supposed to be a rain god. Ahab was married to Jezebel, who was given to him in marriage in a political agreement between Israel and Phoenicia. I meant to check my pronunciation, so we're going with that. I want to pause for a moment here to acknowledge that we have used Jezebel's name in some very weird ways that have no biblical grounding. If you have been hurt by the poor ways we have used her name, I'm sorry, and I want to assure you this is not what's going to happen today. So, together, Ahab and Jezebel aggressively continued what Ahab's father had started, turning Israel into a nation that worshipped the idols of Baal and Asherah, not Yahweh. Ahab's father had built a temple to Baal, and Ahab and Jezebel assembled and supported 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. As you can probably imagine, it was a dark time for a prophet of Yahweh. Elijah's message to Ahab, was received with great anger. So God then directed him to travel east and hide at the Kirith Brook. This is where God feeds him by ravens, and where when the brook dries up, because the drought is happening, Elijah moves on to Zarephath. In Zarephath, which interestingly happens to be the hometown of Jezebel, God brings Elijah to a widow and her son, who are about to use the last of their flour and oil to bake the last loaf of bread before they would ultimately perish from starvation. God multiplies the widow's supplies, beautifully demonstrating that his good plans include her, a widow, a Gentile, a woman. All of these events were the training grounds for Mount Carmel, where Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to an epic showdown between their God and Yahweh. I wish I could talk about this story. It's really cool. You'll have to go check it out. The prophets of Baal prepared a sacrifice, asking Baal to send fire to burn it. None came, none. As I did my studies, phrases like sacred prostitution, divine power through sexual intimacy, ecstatic plunge of the whole self into the passion of the religious moment, and orgiastic described the behaviors of Baal worshipers. It's mostly Asherah, too, who is his consort and was a goddess of fertility. And it's all about having a worship experience. Having come out of the New Age, I see such remarkable connection to Baalism. And in his book, Jesus Way, Eugene Peterson posits that Baalism, where people do what they feel like doing when they feel like doing it, a Disney-esque religion of entertainment and ecstasy, is alive and well in North America today. But Elijah simply and faithfully prepares his altar, centering his worship on Yahweh, and Yahweh sent down fire to consume the whole sacrifice and everything around it. Yahweh, and not his worshiper, was the source of spectacle, showing off his power and supremacy. All the people who had been on the fence, lukewarm, and undecided, were forced to make a choice: Yahweh or Baal. The people fell flat on their faces, crying out, "The Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God." Then Elijah commanded the killing of all the prophets of Baal. Then the rain comes. This leads us to number three. Hopefully now we have arrived at our text with a deeper understanding of what is going on. There is a sudden shift, huge shift, of how things went on Mount Carmel to how they are going in our passage. Elijah goes from an extreme high to an extreme low. We hear this. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life." See, Elijah was an obstacle to Ahab and Jezebel's ambitions and devotion to Baal, and now they were out to kill him, and quickly, by this time tomorrow. I find it interesting that Jezebel says, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you're not dead by tomorrow." She is so enraged and serious that she's even willing to suffer for it. Seems like she can't take it anymore. Elijah can't take it anymore either. And he runs for his life in fear, distress, and desperation. He came to Beersheba in Judah. Beersheba is in the southern kingdom, where allegiance to Yahweh is much stronger at that point in time. There was more safety in Beersheba. Beersheba is also in the wilderness, which is desert land, and I must admit that I only just learned that in the Bible, wilderness means desert. My North American brain kind of thinks of wilderness as like thick trees, forest, maybe jungle, desert? But we're always learning, always so much to learn. Now Elijah left his servant in Beersheba and traveled a day on his own. Wait. He's running for his life. Why did he leave his servant behind? This is a setup for encounter. The deep encounter with God often happens alone. The deep encounter with God often happens alone. I wonder if Elijah also left a servant because he already felt so alone. On Mount Carmel, he says to the people of Israel that he is the only prophet of the Lord who is left. And when God speaks to him after our passage, Elijah again complains that he's the only prophet of God who is left. Now, in a culture of compromise, many or most of God's people were of mixed worship. Elijah most definitely felt all alone. God later tells Elijah that there are 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. But our pain and distress can so easily isolate us and cloud or obscure our vision of God and of reality. The broom bush that Elijah sits down under would have offered very little shelter from the oppressive desert heat. This had been a long journey in the wilderness, and Elijah would have been feeling it. By this time, he would have traveled far enough away from Ahab and Jezebel's ability to reach him. Yet he remains in distress. Though he's safe now, he has clearly been heavily impacted emotionally, adding to this his physical stress. And this is where Elijah breaks down, bears his soul to God, pouring out any last ounce he has left. "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life." Have you prayed this prayer? I have. This is not the only Bible story where people ask God for death. The Israelites, roaming in the desert after being freed from Egyptian captivity, felt they were better off dead. Jonah asked God to take his life. This narrative of a character who is fleeing, wandering in the wilderness, and comes into an encounter with God is also seen in other stories like Moses, like Hagar, which we heard about last week, and Jacob, to name a few. I love Elijah's honesty. There's no sugarcoating, no toxic positivity, no denial or avoidance. He knows where to turn, and he lays out his truth. This God that's been with him all along, leading him at each step of the grueling, challenging, and amazing journey. This God that has just showed up in a consuming fire, firing Baal. This is the God that Elijah turns to when darkness encroaches and threatens to overcome. He can barely see God through the thick clouds of the anguish, but still he cries out. Some Bible scholars suggest that Elijah had lost sight of God's ability to provide for him, even after all the provision that had come before. Even Elijah, the passionate prophet that he was, adventuring with God as he had, can lose his vision? We can too. And it doesn't make us less spiritual. It is human. And God is not put off by our humanness. It is good to note that Elijah's lack of vision does not cancel God's provision. Priscilla Shirer points out again, I just love her. She points towards the devil. Out to lie, kill, and destroy, the enemy knows that if we have placed our faith in Jesus, that our eternal destiny is secured. But if we are not on guard, his threats can take root and blossom into full-blown despair. Ahab and Jezebel's threat, placed right after a huge success and a huge outpouring of energy, hits the target, striking fear enough to take Elijah's eyes off Yahweh. There may also have been some inflated ego at play for Elijah, as Mount Carmel had been such a pinnacle moment of his ministry, and perhaps he had imagined that somehow he could escape the ways that prophetic ministry can sometimes go, and that he would have a hero's welcome rather than a death threat. I also think that there could have been an element of deepening into a new place of surrender coming from trust. Elijah knew where to turn. He is acknowledging that his life is in God's hands. Elijah's not asking for specific provision. Rather, he's just pouring out his heart in relationship. God is not a cosmic vending machine. Can you provide this? Can you provide that? Like, I'd like this, please. But he's a dear friend and companion. And God's response to Elijah is so beautiful. If you notice one thing this morning, it's how God responds here. Elijah, empty under the broom tree, falls asleep. This will be one of three sleeps in five verses. Talk about power napping. Suddenly, an angel appears, coming as close as to touch Elijah, to wake him. A touch is personal and caring. Some simple, basic, life-affirming bread and water are provided. Nothing fancy or over the top, but still miraculously provided. Baked bread over hot coals. Yum. I am reminded of how Jesus says that he is the bread of life and that he has life-giving water to give us. Speaking of which, I need to stop my I need some water. I'm not just doing this. I promise, I just really need it. So, where am I? Yes. Elijah eats and drinks and then sleeps a second time. The angel comes back again, offering more food and drink. Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. I don't know about you, but I love this. God knows that the journey is too much for Elijah. Elijah saying it's too much is not too much for God, and it's not untrue. Limits. We are human. We cannot escape or transcend it. God creates us with limits. Our limits can turn us toward God if we allow them to. Even Elijah, prophetic giant that he was, had to face his own physical and emotional limits. God meets both the physical and the emotional needs of Elijah. Weary and run down from the long wilderness trek and hot conditions, God treats the body with basic nourishment and replenishment and sleep. Heart sick from fear and dejection, God also touches Elijah, meeting his emotional needs, saying, I have not forgotten about you, Elijah. I am with you. I do care. This tender, loving care from God through his angel is enough to strengthen Elijah and set him back on the track. He then travels 40 days and 40 nights. That was a real reset. To get to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. And this is a place where God is known to encamp and encounter. Again, we see a link to Moses. Elijah enters a cave and spends the night, his third sleep. What comes next after our passage is amazing too. God reveals himself to Elijah, speaking directly. Elijah hands in his resignation, and God accepts it. God then directs Elijah to appoint Elisha as his prophetic successor. Even sends a friend, a companion. Hope for the future. Alas, we arrive at number four. I see Jesus here. Elijah comes wanting death, but God gives him life. He didn't get what he asked for, but he got what he needed. Resurrection comes from death. Jesus died so that we can live. The resurrection gives us new life, life that comes up and through death. We can come to God with our death cries if we dare, but like Elijah, we have to be willing to turn to God. The place of death and dying is the place where new life can begin. Our participation in the death and resurrection is not just a one-time thing that we do when we accept Jesus as our Savior. There is so much more that God has for us as we continually embrace this renewal process, aka sanctification. It is not fun, but it is good. Within our Christian culture, we seem to only feel comfortable with speaking, engaging, questioning, and connecting with God and with one another in a certain zone. It's like we can hang out here, but not there, not there, and definitely not there. This story today of Elijah shows us an interaction between God and Elijah that happened there. And to talk about how very low we can feel sometimes and experience and imagine or think is all too often out of bounds and may even be shameful. We can go there with God. We can go there with one another too, no longer leaving ourselves or others isolated in darkness. This passage paints a beautiful picture of biblical self-care. We must take care of ourselves and have rest and replenishment when needed. The basics matter. We matter. You matter, I matter. Self-care is not selfish. It is essential, and God agrees. God is not a taskmaster, but he loves us, and he knows that we need rest and gentle care. We need to be filled when we're empty with him. He created us this way. Again, Christian culture seems to teach, albeit subtly, that it is not okay to consider ourselves and our humanity as important. 'Tis better to give than to receive. A good Christian must deny themselves, and other subtle but powerful messages like this. Priscilla Mappa a few weeks ago spoke about truths wrapped up in lies. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Aaron Braxma, who is not here to hear this, maybe he'll hear it later, maybe much later, when offering feedback for my sermon, said that it's often when we come face to face with our own limits and our inabilities, when we face our humanness and the distress that often comes with it, this is where we can encounter God. It's no longer about relying on ourselves, but submitting humbly to God. Dan Allender, in his book, The Healing Path, says this: our spiritual journey must lead through the desert, or else our healing will be the product of our own will and wisdom. It is in the silence of the desert that we hear our dependence on noise. It is in the poverty of the desert that we see clearly our attachment to the trinkets and baubles we cling to for security and pleasure. The desert shatters the soul's arrogance and leaves body and soul crying out in thirst and hunger. In the desert, we trust God or die. I found this quote in an excellent book called Invitation to Solitude and Silence. I think I got a picture of it up there. Yeah, there it is. By Ruth Haley Barton. This is a book that is written around the story of Elijah, and I truly cannot recommend it highly enough. So good. If we're honest, our humanness often terrifies and overwhelms us. We, like these Baal and Asherah worshipers who want this experience, we want to do anything we can to escape or transcend being human and the distress that comes with it. By ignoring our distress and our humanness, we can get along just fine. Without much need of God, we can keep God at a safe and comfortable distance. But there can be a gift in distress. Embracing our distress, our humanness, is embracing God. The deeper we experience our humanness, the deeper we can experience God. And it is the encounter with God that transforms us, that changes everything. And this is what I am hungry for, God's presence. I'm hungry, even if it's in my distress. Especially if it's in my distress. I'm hungry for this, for me, and for you. I know there is a lot of distress these days. Two of my dear friends encountered God in the desert of the hospital, there for psychiatric reasons. Deep distress that became deeply transformative. Another dear friend of mine is currently walking through a distressing season, and she is hearing God's call for her to trust him deeper and to draw nearer. She dares, as scary as it is, to let him transform her there. If there was a stamp that the enemy has placed over myself and my family, it reads, give up. Choose death. It has run deep. But God's voice roars louder still. I defeated death. Choose me, and I will teach you to live again. I met Jesus at the end of my rope. Many of you have witnessed the transformation that has happened in the last 11 years. Our distress can make or break us. Well, actually, I want to say this. It's in the breaking. This again makes me think of Natalia's sermon. It's in the breaking that the remaking can happen. If we're trying to hold it all together, we don't get to experience what God can do. Are you willing to let the pieces fall and turn to God so that he can lead you in rebuilding? Before I close in prayer, there are a few things I want to leave you with. Many of you might know that I am a spoken word poet, and I've selected a few of my collection of poems that speak deeply within the scope of this sermon. And if you would like to read them, please send me an email, and I'd be happy to send them to you and even engage in discussion with you as you partake in them. Lastly, I have gathered a team of people who are here to pray if you would like or need prayer. They are currently standing around the perimeter of the sanctuary. Could you just raise your hand so people can see you? Thank you. When the music starts momentarily, please feel free to get up and go to one of them. If none are available, just make a line and wait with a bit of distance. Please, friends, do not go home without prayer if you need it. And now I will close in prayer. Is the music coming in or no? Yeah. Dear God, thank you for this passage about Elijah at a very difficult time in his life. Thank you for what it shows us about who you are and how you love and care for us. Please help us to be people who are patient and kind with our human limits and those of others. Teach us how to care for ourselves, how to value rest and turn to you when we are overwhelmed and in distress. God, for anybody who is here today in a desert season, I lift them up to you and ask that you would send angels to touch, nourish, and refresh them.